Not overstate the power of his salvation and how great it is. There is not a single person who is beyond God's salvation. That is, nothing is too far gone that he cannot help you. There may be consequences. Please don't misunderstand me. There are consequences to our choices and to how long it takes for us to finally respond to the Lord. There are things that get closed off as options the longer we wait. But you know what? Cast your burdens on the Lord, remembering that he cares for you. Deliberately choose to just take up the depth of the love of God is such that he will carry you regardless, okay? And today is the day of salvation. Even if you spent the last many, many years resisting the Lord, well, today is a new day. And God still awaits you. He doesn't abandon you. He doesn't harden his heart towards you, even if your heart gets hardened towards him. He doesn't change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he calls to you. He has his hand extended to you, and all he wants is for you to take it. Okay? Taking it means believing and then responding, right? Acting, doing what he says. Not agreeing, consenting, and then continuing to do whatever we want to do. Okay? It does mean a following after him, a walking with him. Okay? But he waits. So I'm always thankful. Even if I made a mess of yesterday, I got today. And I can respond to the Lord today. Okay? We've been talking this whole year in the context of how to do something. And the point of that is to emphasize that our salvation is something that we are to actively participate in. There are things that you're called to do, okay? So we started, for example, with how do you start your day? And you might think, well, what does that have to do with anything, how I start my day? What difference does it make? Well, actually, the scriptures say that it does make a difference. Early in the morning, I will direct my voice to you, is what the Psalms say, for example. And so we just looked at some ways that we can be better at how we set a course of our day, right? Now, all of that is in the context of God loves you and has marvelous things for you, and he wants to bring you into them. But he won't beat you over the head until you agree. I don't know where you're at in your thought about how God does things, but I want to remind you, God does not bully you. The living God who owns everything and has the power to do whatever he wants, however he wants it, still will not force you to agree with him. He waits for you. He can arrange things around you to bring you to the place where you begin to perceive the folly of your own way. His Holy Spirit can soften your heart to the place where you will say yes to him, but he will not treat you as if you said yes from the heart when you haven't. He just waits for you. He doesn't stop loving you. His care for you remains. And if you have believed in Jesus, then all that belongs to a person who believes in Jesus, i.e. a saint, is still available to you. But you need to respond. He will not act like, because you've been doing this for 38 years, that somehow that's the same as saying yes to him for 38 years. Do you see what I'm saying? Where we are at is the product of where we have said yes to him and no to him. And I say that at the same time, wrapping it with this comfort that even if you've been saying no, take courage. Today you could say yes. Today you could say yes. And God just keeps working with you, okay? And what we need to also embrace is that the whole reason for your life, why God created you, why he invented you and made you the way you are, is number one, to bring you into this intimate friendship with God. That's what human beings were made for. Every single person that you know, whether they love God or don't, God made them so that they would know him. Now, we know that people reject him, okay? Again, God doesn't force people to know him, but really the purpose of your life is that you would grow to know him. Okay? And number two, as you get to know him, you are more and more an instrument through which his will can be done here on earth. Going back to my point, God doesn't just snap his fingers and things happen. He uses people. You know, I think Matthew West had a song a while back where the the idea of the song is the guy is saying, I'm looking at all these horrible things happening. Why aren't you doing anything? I'm looking at God and saying, why aren't you doing anything? All these people are suffering and these people are being oppressed. Why aren't you doing anything? And the hook of the song is, God says, I did. I made you. I made you. And that, in as much as it's a catchy song and all that, there's a powerful message for us to embrace. You are a servant of the living God. If you believe in Jesus, he has put his spirit within you, and you are a vessel through which he can pour out all that some circumstance needs. But again, he won't bully you into it. He won't guilt trip you into it. He won't snap his fingers and make you, as a puppet, do whatever he wants. He wants to win you over to his way of thinking. Okay? So that's the journey that we're on. Okay? So, with that in view, what I'd like to just talk to you about this morning and for the next few mornings that we have together is how to worship. Okay? No worries. Not at all. How to worship. It's not a problem. How to worship. Now, obviously, what a huge topic. Okay? What a huge, absolutely huge topic. So we're not obviously going to do an exhaustive study on every single thing that God talks about worship. This is about a how to practically respond to the Lord in the context of your life because God wants to help you. Okay? Let me also remind you of that. Everything God tells you to do is not for him to get something. It's for him to help you. Okay? There is not a thing that you or I can do that improves God, that makes him better. We could please him, no question, but it doesn't make him more powerful. It doesn't make, you know, his army greater. None of that nonsense should be how we think. Every instruction from you need to forgive the person who just assaulted you to you need to give both to, for example, a church, but more than that, the attitude of giving you need to have in your heart. Who does he really have in his mind when he gives that instruction? He has your welfare in mind. Okay? In the case of forgiveness, I'm sure you could probably process this and probably have experienced it. The person who is most benefited when somebody forgives is the forgiver. The person being forgiven, of course, can be helped. But oftentimes, the person being forgiven doesn't even know that they did anything wrong and that you've been somehow grieved and hurt. And when you are willing to come into mind about it, you begin to see, I'm the one being assaulted here. I'm the one who's still being assaulted here after the initial sin. And my forgiveness releases me. God has your welfare in view. Of course, you know, I don't mean he only has your welfare. He has your welfare in view when he tells you to do something. Who is he improving by telling you to read his word? Meditate on it. Who benefits? Well, God does. Because more people just agree with him. Oh, come on. If everybody and their dog for the rest of our days disagreed with God, God would still be glorious and complete. Those instructions are for our welfare, for our benefit, so that we could profit. Okay? And so likewise, when we talk about something like worship, okay, we can get into the theology of worship and all that, but let's not get too caught up in all of that. I want this to be practical. I want it to be something that helps each one of us where we're at. And I'm just going to read one verse today. Next week, probably we'll get further. This is in Luke chapter 11. Why does my voice sound different now on the mic? Did I, because I put my head down? Oh, okay. It happened that while, this is Luke chapter 11, verse 1, it happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples. And he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. I'm going to stop right there. Okay, now, obviously, this is a very famous passage. I would like to just make a side comment and say, this is not something that you're just supposed to repeat rote, but rather it's the template of your praying. Okay, and there's a pattern there, and maybe, Lord willing, we'll look at it more closely. There's a pattern there about how we are to bring our requests to the Lord. But what I want to draw your attention to is the very first
statement after saying Father. Okay? So doesn't that imply that you need to embrace that he actually is your Father? Not this weird and cruel master whom you've got to convince to do something good for you, as that parable of the wicked judge often gets twisted to represent. You know, if a wicked judge can be convinced by a person praying and praying and praying and praying, well, then that's what I got to do with God. I got to keep praying and praying and praying and praying until he finally, and you know what? The more people you get involved with that, he finally gets fed up and says, okay, I'll give it to you. That is the wrong picture of that parable. Okay? Here we have a better picture. He is your Father. And the picture painted, I know that we may not have the best picture of a father from our own family relationships. Okay? We may not. People, as somebody said, sometimes some people are born to wonderful into wonderful families, and other people are born into crazy people's families. And it affects us. Okay? But the picture of a father that God wants us to embrace is the perfect one that he is. How much more? You know, Jesus said to his disciples, if you, being evil, know that you wouldn't give your son a snake when he asks for fish, that you wouldn't give a rock when he asks for bread, if you, being evil, would do that, how much more would your Father in heaven give? Two places he says slightly different things, but the point is that he gives. He is the Father who is perfect. And so your prayers have to start with, I'm coming to someone who loves me and wants to hear me. Okay? But the very first thing we say to him is not, here's what I need. It is, hallowed be your name. Hallowed be your name. Okay? Maybe next week we'll pull apart that word hallowed. I don't want to take too much time this morning, which we'll call How to Worship Part 1 or Introduction. What does that word hallowed mean? Well, it's connected to the idea of holy. Okay? So what are we asking when we say, Father, may your name be hallowed. May your name be hallowed. Okay? What kinds of things are we saying? Does anybody want to just shout something out? Well, or maybe don't yell, but mention something. What kind of picture comes to your mind when he says, hallowed be the Father's name? Set apart. May God, do you want to just elaborate? In other words, replace Father hallowed with a phrase there so that we can understand your meaning there. Amen. Amen. Does everybody, can everybody sort of understand or relate to that? We're saying you're not like anybody else. You're not like the stuff down here, and we don't want to act like you're just another person, you're just another name. There is something exceptional about you. And even that isn't strong enough, so we have the word hallowed. We want your name to be treated as being holy. Okay, what else would you say? Even, so I should be careful to make a point here. I'm not looking for what is the theologically correct answer. I'm not looking for a demonstration of how deeply you have studied these things. I'm just asking for your reaction. When you hear, hallowed be your name, okay? And don't be afraid to be wrong. We're always wrong in some way, shape, or form. It doesn't stop God. I just want to get an idea, what do you think? I mean, this is not an unfamiliar passage, right? Even people who don't believe in Jesus know this passage. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. Off we go, right? What do you think when you hear that phrase, hallowed be your name? Anybody else want to volunteer? Glorify. Okay, can you put it like, Father, glorify your name, or how would you put it? Okay. So we want, what Sheetal said was, we, as I understand what Sheetal said is, we want him to be treated as exceptional, and therefore may his name have glory attached to it. May,
may he be the one who is elevated above everything else. Is that correct? Okay. Okay, amen. I agree. Anybody else?
I have to go with most high.
Most high. Most high. Okay? Amen. And, you know, we could probably, if we had the time for it, and I want to end fairly soon, we could go to the Psalms and find all sorts of phrases that would help us fill this in, right? But I want to particularly draw your attention to the fact that before anything gets going, where we start is an act of worship, ascribing to God his worth. Okay? Why is it like this? Why is it like this? Now remember, if your thought is, well, because God is God and he just wants us to talk like that. You know, this is what church people do. This is what church is. You say nice things about God. And behind that can be thoughts that are not from the Lord at all. Because if I don't, he's going to get mad at me. And I desperately want my situation to change, and I don't need God being mad at me. Completely denying that God is not mad at you because of what Jesus did. You're acting like what happened at the cross makes no difference. When this is an entirely different time than you getting what you deserve. Right? So, as again, for another time, I'm not saying that God doesn't discipline, and I'm not saying that God doesn't get angry at things, but when it comes to you, he does not get angry with you. He does not. So this cannot have to do with keeping God sweet. You know, we don't want him to be offended. We don't want him to be upset. So we'll just say the nice, right things that he wants to hear. I mean, how many things are wrong with that? As if he doesn't know what's in your heart. Right? Oh, you know, Titus hates him. But he's saying nice things about me, so everything is okay. I mean, come on. How ludicrous is that? He knows what's in my heart. That can't be why. What is he doing for us when he sets this pattern? And what I'm going to contend for in the next weeks is that this is a pattern. This is not just a one-off thing. This is a pattern as to how the people who belong to God are to govern their lives, because it results in salvation manifesting where otherwise it could not. Okay? By that, again, I'm not saying that we tie God's hands as much as I'm trying to say there is a way that God does things. There is a way that God does things, and it involves your response to what he has made possible. And when it comes to the matters of everyday life, one of the responses he wants, i.e., that makes salvation work, is that you put him first. This is a secret, one of the keys to how life works well. Okay, people don't put God first, their life is working, just not very well, right? The things that we want to see, that God has promised to us, okay? Again, if we had time, and it's always worth doing, we could remind ourselves of the promises that God has made for those who put their trust in him. That is irrespective of whether we see it all in our lives. You know, I'm a person, I believe that God, by the price that Jesus paid, made physical healing, not just the general vague idea of healing, though I can see it applying to, you know, our inner being and our circumstances, fine. But it has to also include physical healing, or that word healing is not being used properly, okay? I'm a person who believes in it, but there are still places in my life that I actually physically need healing, okay? So I'm not trying to paint a picture of everything is working out. And then for you guys who it's not working out, remember, you need to put God first. I'm not saying that at all. I'm saying it instead, wherever we may be with regards to the promises of God manifesting in our experience, okay? As I said, you can be an expert in the theology of why we can be healed and still not be healed. But wherever we may be in our experience of salvation, God has a way into the more that he's promised. And that way involves how you govern yourself, how you watch over your heart. Remember, we talked about how to watch over your heart. There is a response from you that God requires, and that's how I want us to look at worship. Okay? The very first example of worship that we have is in Genesis chapter 4, where Cain and Abel each bring an offering. Okay? And we find out certain things. We find out that, for example, God doesn't just accept any old offering that you throw up. Okay? We also find that even though God doesn't accept it, he doesn't get mad. Right? As homework, I'd like you to go and read Genesis chapter 4, that first part, where it talks about the offerings that both Cain and Abel brought and God's reaction. And people, when they look at this with a, how shall I put it, with a negative thought about God in their hearts, they just see God being arbitrary. He likes Abel and he didn't like Cain, right? That's all there's to it. Both brought something. Why are you so upset? But then you find out that there's actually more to this going on there than anything that might meet the eye at first. And one of the things I said is God accepts and does not accept offerings. Okay? But also you just meet with God who is just so kind. His response to Cain bringing what Cain should not have brought was to give Cain another chance and another chance and another chance. And you find a man whose heart is hardened against the Lord. Okay? The first example of worship we have is Cain and Abel. When we move through the scriptures, I think there is a lot for us to gain, certainly from the law. Okay, they had rules and regulations about what offerings you bring and all that kind of stuff. And it is an interesting thing, the book of Leviticus, okay, which is the book in the law that contains the descriptions of what offerings you're supposed to bring and when and all that kind of stuff. The title of that book in Hebrew is actually the very first words of that book, and it is, "And God called." So worship is really about setting the stage for you to meet with the God who is calling you. Okay? We move forward, and I think you probably agree, we can learn so much from what David did. Okay? One of the things that David did once he became king, I mean, he had his own personal life of worship, right? Many of the psalms that we know about come from the time when David was running for his life, and yet you find he reveres God. He reveres God despite everything going against him. My God, why have you forsaken me? Is that how you would start a praise song with? But whatever was going on, he revered the Lord. But the point I want to bring to you is once he became king and he had the power and the authority to do certain things, well, one of the things he did was he put into practice the regular and ordered worship of God. He assigned people to do things. You will, every morning, sing these songs, sing these songs, sing these songs, and when the need is there, you will sing these other songs. He put people in charge of things. I'm not so much interested in, you know, some people are assigned to lead worship as much as I'm interested in you understanding. There was an order to this. There was a sense to this. This was a deliberate thought that this is what we are always in need of if this kingdom is going to work. Okay? So making that personal, for the kingdom of Titus to work, there are certain things that have to be in place. And above all is the deliberate honoring of God. The deliberate choice to honor him. See, sometimes our acts of worship tend to be or can be driven by our emotion. Now, who in their right mind would not say thank you to the Lord when something wonderful happens? I would say nobody in their right mind. If you're a grumpy mind, then maybe not. But when something wonderful happens, of course you will say it. The thing that you need to see is whether something nice happens or doesn't happen, my life needs to be governed by certain principles. And that is, first and foremost, God is above everything. He is always worthy of my thanksgiving. In the meetings ahead of us, we'll just unpack that a little bit more. Why is that so important? Why is it so important that you have a deliberate practice of setting God before and above everything else? What does that tell you about what God is like, what you are like, what the world you walk in is like? Because remember, everything that he instructs us to do is with a view to your welfare and thereby the welfare of those around you. Everything. He gets nothing except the pleasure of the one he loves being well. Okay? We don't increase his strength. The more people who worship God, it just builds this crest of momentum and will take over the world. No. In case you need to be reminded, God has the world in his hands. You can't make it any more his than it already is. What he is after is your heart and your life being lived in such a way where he can keep coming and giving to you. And David understood certain principles. Keep in mind that what David had in terms of the rules of his relationship with God is very different than what we have. We have something far better, according to the book of Hebrews. We have something far better than what he had. But with what he had, he understood, first and foremost, we got to worship the Lord. That matters more than everything else. We want God to be honored. Again, not to make sure that God is happy, but because our lives need to be lived in such a way where we are constantly keeping before us, I belong to God and he is above anything and everything I will ever face. Worship and the command and the instructions and all the variations that pertain to it is with a view to the welfare of the worshiper, not the one being worshipped. It is with a view to your welfare that God talks to us about how to worship. And let me end by just saying this, okay? Jesus taught his disciples to pray in a certain way, and as we saw, the second line after saying, Father, or our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. It is something you have to say. It is something that you have to deliberately add to your reaction to God. In other words, it is something that you had to do. I would imagine that most people here, when they think about God, they would probably have a thought in their head, yes, God is worthy. He's great. He's marvelous. He's good. He's just holy. And that's wonderful. But God wants you to actually do something with what you know. And this is a pattern, again, that we find in Scripture. You got to know things. You got to understand things. There's no question about that. But it does not profit you the way God wants it to profit you until that becomes something that fuels you doing something. Right? So you might agree, for example, if I say, you know, we live in a world that is constantly demanding our attention and wanting trouble to be bigger to us than God, circumstances being bigger to us than God, people being bigger to us than God, politics being bigger to us than God, you name it. It's demanding that we give our attention to something other than God. We might all agree with that. Yeah, amen, amen. But it doesn't benefit you until you then deliberately choose to give to God what he is due. So the key here is that you are actually called not just to worship, i.e. on a Sunday morning you sing songs, but to be a worshiper, which means a person whose life is governed by the thought, God is above everything else, and I deliberately do things to mainly remind myself, but also to declare to the unseen circumstances and spirits around me, my priority is set. God is first. He's the one worthy. Trouble comes against me. You act like I should bow down and worship you, but God has my worship. God has my worship. You know, especially when it's some really big thing, trouble demands that you worship it. Well, maybe you wouldn't put it that way. Trouble demands that it occupy your attention. Not even God can help you. Psalm 3, right? Many are saying of my soul, there's no help for him in God. And David does something. Ah, but thou, O Lord, art a shield about me. Do you see that it wasn't enough that David knew that God is great, God is good, God loves him, God is worthy. It wasn't enough that he did all this stuff to set things in order. He himself had to do something. And that's the thing I want to enforce or reinforce among us today. Worship is something you must do, not agree with. Putting God above what's going on is a deliberate act that even though it seems obvious, you still got to do it. You need to cultivate a practice whereby you deliberately think, I want to make sure that God gets his place in my life, that he is not being shoved off the rightful place he has in my life by my circumstance, my situation, by whatever's going on, by what terrible thing somebody said to me. I want God to be magnified. Okay, I'll stop there. I hope you can say amen, but let me just pray, because whether you can say amen or not, I think God has something to bring each one of us further into, wherever we may be. And so I just want to agree with the Lord on that. Father, we ask you, indeed, as we prayed at the beginning, that you would pursue us with these things. I remember, Father, and I ask in view of it, that your word is like medicine. It's like a prescription to help us. That you send your word to heal us, to deliver us, to open the eyes of our hearts. And I ask again, Holy Spirit, that you would form in us the heart that not only wants to hear, but does. And so in this coming week, regardless of what is coming, we want to start by saying you are greater. You are more worthy of our praise and our attention and our fear. You are the only one worthy of being bowed down before. And we honor you, Lord. We honor you. We honor you. And I ask in everything that we have to get involved with this week that you would help us to keep you first in our heart and mind. Even as we get busy with the things that need to be taken care of, I ask you to help us to cultivate a heart that has you first in everything. Because we want Jesus to be glorified in each one of us walking in salvation, walking in the benefit that he secured for us. So we just ask you to glorify Jesus in us and through us. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay.